Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 6, and we'll go down through verse 11. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, to set the context for what where Peter's at is the last few weeks we were in the previous passage dealing with the victory that Christ has won that was manifested through his resurrection. And so when you go back to verse 18, when it says that Christ, having died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, that being made alive in the spirit is talking about a spiritual body. He died in a fleshly body and he's raised as a spiritual body. He didn't cease to exist as a spirit being, so he's not made alive spiritually. He's made alive in his spiritual body. So he was resurrected with a glorified body, and because he became a man. So when Christ left his place in glory as the Son of God and came to earth as a man, he will forever now be identified with us as well as being deity. So he is deity, yet he is also human. And so in his human state, he received a glorified body, just like we will receive a glorified body. So in verse 6 of chapter 4, when he's talking about the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, he's talking about believers who have died since they received the gospel. So those who had been preached the gospel to and have died since then are dead in the flesh, but they will be made alive in the spirit, which means that they too will have a resurrected, glorified body. So here he's talking about we who are alive in our spirit will be given a glorified, resurrected body the same as Christ did. So he's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection body that Christ received that we're going to receive too. And the reason that's important is because these Christians are going through persecution even to the point of death. So they're subject to being martyred for their faith. They're being persecuted for their faith. And Peter is writing for them to be comforted in understanding the fact that because of the resurrection of Christ, you have a resurrection to look forward to, and if they can destroy the body, the soul is forever with Christ and then will be resurrected with a glorified body. So here, the emphasis of this point is he's talking about a future time when they're going to receive a resurrection body. And so that's the context for what he goes on into verse 7 when he says that the end of all things is at hand. Now, when he says the end of all things, he's not referring to a time frame. So it's not like you have a time frame that you have come to the end of this time and that's it. So he's not talking about a timing. He's not talking about a time issue. He's talking about a fulfillment issue or a consummation issue or a completion issue. So he's saying that the completion of all things is at hand. And so when he's talking about that, so he's talking about not in a reference to time, but in a reference to what God's purpose and plan is. And so he says, therefore, the end or the consummation, or the completion of all things is at hand. So what he's talking about is the second advent of Christ. He's talking about the second advent of Christ. When Christ came the first time, he came as the Messiah to Israel. And he presented himself as the Messiah to Israel. And so all the promises of the Old Testament were Israel was looking forward to a Savior, a King, a Messiah that would come and root out the times of the Gentiles, destroy the leaders of the Gentile nations, and set up a kingdom for the Jews. That's what was promised in the Old Testament. That's what the Jews were looking forward to. They were looking for a conquering king to come and save them. Now, all through the Old Testament, it talks about Jesus coming both as a Savior to die for their sins and as a king. And the Jews primarily focused only on the aspect of his coming as a king, as a deliverer, as one that would usher in a time of blessing and prosperity for them because he was going to conquer all their enemies. They didn't grasp and understand the fact that he had to come and die for them first, that he had to die for their sins. There had to be a payment made for sins. And so they rejected Jesus because he wasn't demonstrating himself to be a conquering king. He was demonstrating himself to be their Savior, their Messiah that would die for them and take away their sins. But that's what they were looking forward to. And so this time frame that we're living in now was a mystery. The church was a mystery. In the Old Testament, it never spoke about this time frame between the time that Jesus came as the Savior of Israel and now that the time he's coming back as the King of Israel. There was never talked about as that there would be a gap in time between those two events. In the Old Testament, it was looked on as it would be the same time that the Savior would come and he would die for their sins and then he would be resurrected to be king. And so it didn't demonstrate that there would be a time frame. So this was a mystery. The church was a mystery in the fact that it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It wasn't until Jesus came and began to reveal that to his disciples. And so when he began to initiate the understanding to the disciples in Matthew chapter 13, if you remember the context of Matthew, for the first 12 chapters, he's presenting himself as the King of Israel, and the Jews officially denounce him. In Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees stood up and says he does what he does in the power of Satan. In other words, he was doing miracles that only the Messiah could do. And so the people were saying, is this not the Son of David? Is this not our Messiah? Is this not our King? And the Pharisees said, no, this man does what he does by the power of Satan. And they officially rejected him as the Messiah. And so in chapter 13 of Matthew, Jesus began to teach in parables. Because he was no longer presenting himself to be the deliverer for Israel. He was presenting himself to the apostles and for those that were accepting him as Savior, preparing them for the church age or the church time when he's pulling together his bride. So when he's talking about the end of all things is at hand, he's talking about the end of this day or the end of the last days. Now, in 2 Timothy, it talks about the last days. In different passages of Scripture, it talks about the last days. So what are the last days? In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, it says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, and although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. The last days are the days between the ascension of Christ into heaven and the return of Christ from heaven. So all of those days are called the last days. So we're living in the last days. So the last days would be equivalent to the church days. So we're living in the last days before God's program to conclude all things comes, which is the day of the Lord. So we're in the days of the church looking forward to the day of the Lord. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it mentions the day of the Lord. It says in verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Also in 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about the day of the Lord. And 2 Peter's talking about the second coming of Christ. And he says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. So if you look at the last days as the day of the church, and what's coming is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord includes all things after the day of the church is completed. So when the church is completed, then there is a time of tribulation that comes upon the earth to judge the earth and to break the will of the Jewish people so that they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And then there's a 1,000-year kingdom which the Lord will be reigning on this earth for 1,000 years. All that's part of the day of the Lord. So it begins suddenly, unexpectedly, with a time of judgment, and then it continues with a millennial kingdom, and then it ends with the annihilation of this heaven and this earth. And all that is included in the day of the Lord. So you have the day of the church that's now, and these are the last days. In other words, these are the last days before the fulfillment and the conclusion of what God's program is, And it's called the day of the Lord. And in the day of the Lord, everything will be finished. Everything will be concluded. In the first advent of Christ, He completed the work of redemption. He completed the work of salvation. He offered Himself as an offering and a sacrifice, and by His resurrection, it was demonstrated and proved that God accepted the payment that was made, and so the victory has been declared. The victory has been won. So when Jesus, last week when we talked about this, when Jesus, between the time He died and the time that He rose from the dead, He went down into Hades and declared to the demonic forces that the victory was won, that He had won the victory over sin and over death and over the program of Satan. So He made a declaration of that, and He had a victorious procession back to heaven to take those that were in paradise, the saints, back to heaven with Him. And so now the only people in Hades are the ones in hell, the souls of the lost. He declared victory. Now, has Satan accepted that declaration? No, Satan is not bound now. Satan is still arrogantly thinking he can still defeat God. Even though Jesus came as the second Adam and died as a perfect man and paid the price and was resurrected by the Father, acknowledging and demonstrating that God accepted His payment because He was a righteous man, even though all that's happened, Satan still arrogantly thinks he can overcome God. Even to the last moment of the time on the tribulation when the Antichrist has compiled all these armies together, the reason they're compiling all the armies together in northern Israel is to try to defeat the coming Son of God. And that's Satan's last gasp effort at the tribulation, and then he's released from the pit temporarily at the end of the millennial kingdom for a short season, and he again tries to overthrow Jesus with a last rebellion on earth. And again, that will fail, and he will be cast in the lake of fire. So when we're talking about the end of all things is at hand, what he's talking about, what's at hand, is the second advent of Christ. And the second advent of Christ has multiple purposes to it, has multiple things that happen in it. And so I think a lot of times we steer away from talking about the second coming of Christ because there are people that have different opinions on how that looks. And because of that, we don't go into it. But it's important that we do, because that's what our hope is based in, is the return of Christ and all the things that He's going to accomplish with His return. So when you look at that, there's three things that I want to just mention that will be included in what we're looking forward to as the church. The first is the return of Christ for His bride, for His body, the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it depicts this return of Christ. Well, before you turn there, go back to John chapter 14. Because the disciples were questioning Jesus about being able to go to heaven to be where He's at. And so Jesus gives them instructions about His return and what He's doing when He goes to heaven in the ascension. So in John chapter 14, He says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." So He's talking about going to the Father. And He's talking about a time when His bride will go to the Father in a glorified state. So Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and the place I'm going to prepare for you is in heaven. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to Myself." So here we're talking about Jesus Christ coming back for His bride, the church, and taking them back to His Father's house in heaven. Now that occurs in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul makes it clear, because what's happened in the Thessalonian church is that you've had believers that have died. Just like Peter is talking about believers that have died that are looking for the resurrection. So in the same way, Paul had been talking about Jesus coming back for His bride, the church. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is explaining to those who have issues, because their issue is that if someone has died as a believer, are they going to miss out when the Lord returns? If the Lord's coming back for His body, His bride, and they're already dead, are they going to miss out on that? That was the question. That was a concern. In verse 13 of chapter 4, though, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord." So here he's talking about what he said in John, that he's coming again to receive his bride to himself and to take his bride back to heaven. Because where the place of the dwelling his that he's prepared for them is with the Father. So this is the event that will end the last days. When Christ returns for his bride is the first thing that happens next in God's plan. So we're all, right now, the church is being compiled. And when the fullness of the church comes in, then God will have, when the completion of the church is, there's a set number of people that are part of the bride of Christ. And when that number is completed, until that number is completed, we're to preach the gospel. We're to preach the gospel. And those there of the elect will be saved, and they will be brought into the church. And when the church is completed, then these days are completed. The end of all things is at hand. When the church is complete, then the end of all things is at hand. The church will respond when Christ comes in the air. We will meet him in the air and we'll go back to heaven with him. That is the occurrence that begins what we call the day of the Lord. And so the second thing that we're looking forward to in the second advent of Christ is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Peter again. 13 of chapter 4, it says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." So not only is Christ coming back to meet the church in the air, he's coming back to earth revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. At the second coming of Christ to earth, he's coming back to this earth at the end of the tribulation to be revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the King of Israel, as the Savior for Israel. It says in Romans chapter 11, 26, that at that time, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then the Savior will come from Zion and deliver up his people Israel, and he will enter into a covenant with them, and they will be saved, and he will be their God and their King during the Messianic Kingdom. So the revelation of Jesus Christ is part of the second advent of Christ, of the consummation of all things. Look in Romans chapter 8. In verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom and of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we await eagerly for it." So he's talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ and the revelation of us as the sons of God. So when Christ comes back to this earth, every person from Adam to the last person that died during the tribulation will come with Christ with a glorified, resurrected body. So everyone that is a child of God will return with Christ to reign with him for 1,000 years. And so all of the children of God will be revealed in their glorified state at that time. So when Christ comes back to earth, the church is coming back with him. The Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected. The tribulation saints are going to be resurrected. All of them are going to be reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, and they will be revealed at the time that the glory of the Son of God is revealed. The transfiguration of Christ to the disciples was a precursor of what is going to happen at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when He's revealed to the whole world in His state of all glory. And we will be revealed with Him as the sons of God in our glorified bodies. And the creation itself will be released from the curse that has been under since the curse of Adam. So during the millennial kingdom, the creation itself will be released from the curse. It will be in harmony with the Creator and with the second Adam, who has dominion and rulership over this earth like Adam was supposed to have, and he gave it up to Satan when he succumbed to Satan's temptation. And so then, when Christ comes back as revealed as the second Adam, as the Son of God, as the King of the earth itself will be released from the curse, and the earth will be in harmony with its Creator and its Lord. So that's what Romans chapter 8 is talking about, that the earth itself is groaning in anticipation of the revealing of the sons of God, or the revealing of the ones that have been born of God that will be glorified in that day. So that's part of the second advent of Christ too. The next aspect of the advent of Christ is what we see in verse 5 of 1 Peter 4. We covered that last week. In verse 4 it says, "In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, but they shall give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Christ is coming back to bring a judgment to all those who are against Him, all those who are lost. And He begins this at His return to earth, when He separates the sheep from the goats, and He judges those who are unbelieving, living people at the end of the tribulation. He judges them at the judgment in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When He comes in His glory with all of His angels, and He sits on His glorious throne, then He will separate the sheep from the goats, and the goats, who are the ones that went through the tribulation and aligned themselves with the Antichrist, they will be killed on the spot, and their souls will go to hell, awaiting the eternal judgment at the great white throne. So all that is a part of the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord is actively intervening on this earth. And so the judgment that is to come on those that rebelled against God will be manifested at the time of the second advent. So the timing of this completion is important, or the time of the beginning of this completion is important. It will be like it was in the days of Noah. So you have, in the days of Noah, you have a prescribed judgment that's coming upon the earth. Noah preached for 120 years while he's building this ark. It had never rained before, and the people were hearing Noah say it's going to rain, it's going to be a flood. And the people were skeptical, and they said, "This is crazy, this man's crazy. He's building a boat out here in the middle of the desert, out here in the middle of the land where there's no water, and he's promising that there's going to be a judgment." And Jesus said, in the same way it was in the days of Noah, in the days of Noah, the people that were hearing the word preached were eating, and they were drinking, and they were marrying, and they were giving in marriage. They were living their lives as if there was no regard at all for what Noah was preaching. So they were not prepared and ready for the judgment of the flood that came. And so when God shut the door of the ark, it didn't mean they died immediately. It didn't mean that they all drowned immediately. It means when God shut the door of the ark, they were in the time of judgment. And the same thing will happen in the last days. As it was in the days of Noah, there's coming a day. It will come unexpectedly. It will come when they're unprepared. It'll come when they're going about their daily routines like normal. And all of a sudden, a door will be shut. And that door is when the church is fulfilled or completed, and the church is removed. Then everyone that's left behind will go through this judgment that's going to be poured out upon the whole world. The judgment of God's tribulation that goes for seven years, and then they're going to be judged whether they go into the kingdom or not. So the timing of that is found in 1 Thessalonians. If you look in 1 Thessalonians, I think Paul is making it clear about the timing of that. He just got through talking about those who are dead in Christ will not miss out on the rapture of the church. So he gets into chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, "Now as to the time and the season, you have no need of anything to be written to you about." So he's saying, as to the timing of the events of the second coming of Christ, there's no need to write anything about that, because the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You're not going to have a warning before the events of the second advent of Christ occur. It's going to come upon the world unexpectedly. Even though we've been proclaiming it for 2,000 years, just like Noah preached for 120 years, even though we've been proclaiming that the Lord is coming back. Peter says in chapter 3 of 2 Peter that in the last days, scoffers, in other words, during this day, there will always be those that will scoff at the notion that Jesus is coming again, that there's going to be a judgment, and that Jesus is going to come back and judge this earth. So he says to those that he just got to talking about the rapture, now as to the times of the beginning of these events, you have no need to write to you about, because it's going to come like a thief in the night. And again, so he's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he again reiterates that the timing of the departure of the church and the beginning of the day of the Lord are connected. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's now writing to the same Thessalonian church that now have got another problem. He's been teaching about the rapture in the first letter to the church of Thessalonians, that they're going to be removed from this earth before the day of the Lord begins. And now they have someone who come along and says, we're in the day of the Lord. Because of persecution, this is the day of the Lord. And Paul is reminding them that can't happen. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. So here he's talking about the rapture, and we are going to be gathered together with the Lord, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, they were being told that they were in the midst of the day of the Lord, and they missed out on the rapture. And Paul says that can't be. You can't be in the day of the Lord unless two things are present in the day of the Lord. One is that the apostasy has to come first, and the man of lawlessness has to be revealed. And we've gone through this. We don't have time to go into it today, but the apostasy, I believe, is the apostasy. It's not apostasy in general, because there's always apostasy. There's always those who profess to be believers and have walked away. So the apostasy has to be something that is completely unique and different and all-consuming. So I think what happens when the Antichrist enters into a covenant with Israel, at the same time he enters a covenant with Israel, he declares that the program of the new world order is one that denies Christ and denies Christianity. And so here you have the Catholic Church and other churches that are not part of the true church, that have not been raptured out. They're going to be on earth, and they're going to make a declaration and a change from belonging to Christ and naming the name of Christ to rejecting the name of Christ and rejecting the name of Christian. And so the program of Antichrist will be an anti-Christ program. At the same time, he will enter into a covenant with Israel, which will reveal that he is the lawless one, that he is the one that is the Antichrist. And he will allow Israel to begin their temple worships because they have already rejected Christ. Israel does not believe in Christ. They do not accept Christ. And so this program of the world's religion that will be brought about by the Antichrist and the man of lawlessness, it will be revealed when he declares that Christianity is no more to be a part of the world religious system. So that's the beginning of the time of the second advent of Christ, is when this body of Christ is taken out and the day of the Lord has begun. So when it says in 1 Peter chapter 4 that the end of all things is at hand, again, it's not a time issue. It is a understanding that it is at hand in the sense that it is imminent, that it will come at the time God has prescribed it. It is the next thing on the agenda. There's nothing else that has to take place before the beginning of this time of the second advent of Christ. And so at hand means that it is next. It is imminent. It is the next event on God's calendar. And that's the same understanding that we have in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place, He sent and communicated by His angel to His bondservant John. When it says it must shortly take place, it again is not talking about in a time frame. When we think of something that's going to take place shortly, we think it in the next day or two or next week or two. In God's frame of mind, He's not talking about a time frame. He's talking about it will take place imminently. It's the next thing on the agenda. It will take place at a moment when God has prescribed. It is coming about quickly in the sense that when it begins, it will all happen at one time. The same thing is true in Revelation 22 when he's talking about the final revelation about that. It says in verse 6 and 7, he says, he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Then in verse 10, he says, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteous. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So again, when he's talking about coming shortly and quickly, it's a frame of reference that it's not about the time, because 2 Peter made it clear that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. So it's not a matter of God worried about the time frame of the distance of time that he's been gone. It's that when the time is right, it's the next thing on the agenda, and it will happen quickly, and it will happen in the right time frame, the right order. So again, when he says that the end of all things is at hand, it's the next thing on God's agenda. Therefore, in 1 Peter chapter 4, how do you live in light of that, in light of the fact that we are anticipating the second advent of Christ, we're anticipating the resurrection and of our bodies and our glorification. He says in verse 7, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So the first thing he says is be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Now what does that mean? It means think correctly. Meditate correctly on these things that we're talking to you about. Don't be sidetracked by the things of this world that would keep your mind off and your meditation off of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't allow you to think ignorantly or to think in a way that would cause you to doubt the reality of what God's program is. The world would scoff and say, where is the promises coming? You really think this is going to happen? It's been 2,000 years and he hasn't come. And you still think he's coming? Don't think like the world thinks. Think soberly, think correctly, think rightly, and be spiritual in your meditation with God so that your prayers are not hindered. Be prayerful in the way that you respond to this world and the circumstances of this world. These people are going through tremendous persecution. If they focus on the persecution and not focus on the purpose and plan of God, then they will lose heart, they will have doubts, and they will succumb to the pressures of this world. But if they're sober-minded and thinking rightly, their prayers won't be hindered, and they will have a meditation of understanding that the program of God is sure and it's fixed and it will come about because God has said and God cannot lie. Next he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because your love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. So the next thing he says about how we're to live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again is that your motivation for what you do should be out of love. Motivation to the fellow brethren in the church, our church should be characterized by those who love each other. That's how the world will know that you are believers in Christ. That's how the world will know that you're different, is because you have this sacrificial love one for another. And not only do we love one another in the body of Christ, we are also hospitable to others. In other words, those that are outside the body of Christ, we respond in a way that is not vengeful, that is not angry, that is not condemning. We respond in a way of giving grace to the others. To be hospitable means that you invite those in. You invite those in to share with them the grace of God. And that's because your heart is motivated by the love of God that is within you. So while we're in this world, let's do that. 1 Peter 1 says, The next area that we should focus on is in 1 Peter 1, he says, in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. So again, reflect on who we are in Christ. He is the righteous one. He is our Lord, our Savior. We're to reflect Him. We're to be His witnesses, His ambassadors. We're to reflect Him, and we're to live a holy life separate from the lust of the flesh and the lust of this world that the others who do not know Christ are consumed with. That's what he just got through saying in 1 Peter 4, that we're not to be like those that are caught up with dissipation. They're curious as to why we're so against enjoying all the lust of this world. He mentions this again in relation to the second coming of Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3. So turn there right after he talks about the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night and the heavens and the earth will be destroyed. He says in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So when the day of the Lord is completed at the end of the millennial kingdom, then we will enter into a new order, a eternal order, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will all be transported to the new earth, which will be our abode forever and ever. And since we're looking for that day when we will be glorified together with God and God's kingdom, God's throne will be brought down from heaven as the new Jerusalem comes down to this new earth, and we will be with God forever and ever, and that is our hope and that is our future and that is our glory, then why should we live our life in any way other than in anticipation of that by being holy and diligent to be like we're supposed to be? The new nature that we've received when we were born again should be what dictates how we are to live, and our desire is to be the godly and not to be of this world. Since this world is passing away, since this world is going to be completely destroyed, what manner of people should we be in light of that? We should be those who are focused on the eternal things. And so be aware of that and live your lives in light of that. You're not living in this life for this life's sake. You're not going to be here forever. You have an inheritance that will be forever with God. So let's be sober-minded in how we look at that. Then one last thing he deals with, that we'll close with, is in verse 10 and 11. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were of the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So he says, while you're here in these last days, the days of the church, you have been gifted by the Holy Spirit with a special giftedness. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about this giftedness and these spiritual gifts that have been given. In verse 1 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So he talks about spiritual gifts. Now, spiritual gifts comes with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When John the Baptist was preaching about the coming of Jesus, he said, this one that comes after me, he will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. When Jesus was ascending into heaven, he told his disciples that what John the Baptist preached about, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, will come upon you not many days from now, and you will receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all of us, from Pentecost till today, is the Spirit's presence in us. As he is in us, he gifts us supernaturally and sovereignly. It says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So it is a supernatural giftedness. It is a sovereign giftedness. You do not seek a gift. The Spirit of God gives you the giftedness he desires for you. It is a sovereign giftedness that he puts on you. It is not a natural talent or ability. Lost people and saved people can have natural talents and abilities. So we're not talking about a natural talent and ability that you may have, that you may use in the service of the church. He is talking here about a unique, sovereign, supernatural giftedness that comes on you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is for the common good. It is not to have you have an individual experience with God. It is not so that you can have a deeper walk with God. It is not so that you can have a deeper worship with God. It is for the common good. The gifts are given for the body to be edified and built up. So we give, we're gifted so that we can be a service to one another. Now, in Peter, he talks about two types of giftedness. He talks about speaking gifts and serving gifts. And so as you go through the list of giftednesses, they're not identifiable in the sense that everyone that has this gift looks exactly like this. What he's saying that each individual is uniquely manifested by the Spirit of God to do certain things by the power of God. It can be a combination of different areas of giftedness, but it's going to look different in each individual. Someone who has the gift of teaching will, each one that has the gift of teaching, it will be manifested and it will be used in different ways. It won't all look the same. So you have to be aware that you are uniquely gifted and the Spirit of God will gift you uniquely in these areas. So the areas of speaking gifts, he talks about different things. First, there's prophecy, there's knowledge, there's wisdom, there's teaching, there's exhortation. Mercy can be both. You can speak a word of mercy or you can give of yourself in a way of mercy. So mercy could be either, it could be a combination of different things. But these are the speaking gifts. The service gifts would be leadership, helps, giving, faith, mercy, discernment. But all of these giftednesses that we have in the body are used for the good of the body to build up and exhort and comfort one another. And there's spiritual giftedness that we're to be employing for the good of the body. Now, there are permanent gifts. There are permanent gifts and there are temporary gifts. Now, what I mean by that is just like in the apostolic age, the apostles were there to receive revelation from God and to build the foundation for the church. And so in doing that, there were temporary sign gifts that were given for the sake of beginning the church. And the temporary sign gifts are miracles, healing, languages, and the interpretation of languages. That were the four sign gifts, miraculous sign gifts that are no longer present because their purpose has been completed. The purpose of the sign gifts, according to Hebrews chapter 2, was that those who heard the direct teaching from Jesus Christ were given the instruction to deliver those words, authenticating their words as from Christ by doing miracles, signs, and wonders. So the apostles had the ability and those that were surrounding the apostles had the giftedness that was temporary to authenticate the work of the apostles. And just like we don't have apostles today, we don't have those gifts that were authenticating the apostles. Now, there were also men given to the church in Ephesians chapter 4. There were apostles, prophets, pastor teachers, evangelists. Just like we don't have the sign gifts today that affirm the apostles, we don't have apostles today. So there are no more apostles because they were the ones that received direct instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and their work was authenticated by their miraculous gifts. Now, there's one gift that seems to be in somewhat of a discussion about the validity of it today, and that's the gift of prophecy. And it depends on how you look at the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy was the prophets had the gift of prophecy. They received direct revelation from God and they shared that direct revelation of God. So Paul had the gift of prophecy. He received revelation from God and he gave forth that revelation from God. And then the apostles wrote down the final aspects that were the written revelation that God intended for the church to have. So they had the gift of prophecy. There's some today that say the gift of prophecy still exists in this form. Just like Paul, when he received direct revelation that he would share with the Roman church or the Ephesian church, he would then take that same revelation and he would share it over and over and over again. So what he had already received, he declared again and again and again. So that is a proclamation of revelation that he had previously received. So if the gift of prophecy is in any way valid for today, it is someone taking what the apostles or what the prophets of the Old Testament have received as revelation from God, and they're reiterating that same revelation over and over again. In other words, after we had this discussion last week, in our library, I found this little booklet, The Art of Prophesying. And what he's doing here, this is William Perkins, he was a Puritan, and he is equating prophesying with preaching. And so that's all he's saying. He said, those who have the gift of prophesying is the gift of preaching. So there's no more prophesying today in the sense that they're receiving new revelation from God. That's clear. That's evident. There's no more new prophecy. So if the gift of prophecy is to be employed today for exhortation and edification and building up the church, he's just talking about preaching. And to me, trying to define or to distinguish between teaching and preaching is a fine line. Because when you look at the gift of teaching, there are varieties of ministrations of the gift of teaching. So the gift of teaching would include declaring what had been prophesied. So in that sense, to me, the gift of teaching in all of its different ministrations would take care of preaching the word. It brings confusion when you say that the gift of prophecy is still in effect today, because people look at prophecy as receiving new revelation. And that's what Peter talked about. I think it's in 1 Peter, is it 5? No. Anyway, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 20, it says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So it seems to be in the sense of that prophecy would always be not something that we have learned, but something that is the word of God that came to them and they spoke the words of God. So that's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. So that seems to limit prophecy to receiving a message from God and declaring that message from God. And so, but either way, if you're taking the gift of prophecy to mean preaching the word, then that would still be valid today. But in that sense, to me, there's a fine line between teaching and preaching, and the variety of the ways that the gifts are demonstrated. To me, teaching and preaching is the same gift. It's just in different ways that it's administered. Okay, let's stop there. Our time is about up. We'll pick up there next week in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll continue. Next week I won't be here, so Joe's going to be teaching for the next 2 weeks, so we will not be back in 1 Peter until 2 or 3 weeks. We'll see.